Start in Matthew 16 again. Just to be reminded as we do this lesson. It says in Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He answered his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered with the correct answer, and something that should always be an understanding as we go forward in Baptist history, and that is this. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Revealed what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," this truth that we have seen in verse 17, or rather verse 16, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so Jesus promised that his church would be built. He would build the church. And then he also promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So we know we should be able to today see in history that there's always been a church that points all the way back to Jesus Christ. He promised that it would be. Okay? Now let's get into our lesson this morning. I'll have prayer with you and then we'll get started. And if you need one, there should be plenty out there on the tables. Let's have prayer. Father, we pray your blessings. Bless the teaching, Lord, that we have of this history, of our Baptist history and heritage. And then, Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to be open in our hearts and help this lesson to be received with the right intent and the right spirit. And that, God, you would receive glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let me just mark those that are here again. And, all right. Okay, let's get started. The lesson title is "The Development of the Development of Protestantism in the Early American Christendom." Now, this is part one. I believe we're going to be doing three lessons on this, and this will conclude our series on Baptist history. And I'll tell you more about what the coming lessons are going to be throughout the lesson and then in the conclusion. In the introduction, it says, "It took tremendous courage by the Reformers to take the stand they did for the truth as they saw it." So why we say this morning in introduction, we don't want to come across as though those that were Reformers were doing it with the wrong with what we would consider a wrong motive. We would look at what they did and what they accomplished by initiating the Reformation and taking the stands that they took. It took a lot of courage to do that, to stand against the state church, the Catholic Church. I mean, you're putting your life on the line. But even in their courage, even in their effort to reform and to get back to truth, it never really was right, because they didn't see the Reformation as the way we would see it. That we're not breaking away from something that's false, going back to something that's true, but seeing it the way Jesus said. If Jesus said the church was there and it would always be there when he started it, then we ought to be able to look and see that there is a church that's legitimate, and we need to go to that. Let's look at our notes here. While the gospel was undoubtedly advanced in their day, and while they may have created an environment that allowed for the possibility for men to live in free societies, the Reformers still failed in at least two major areas, or ways. First, they failed to organize their churches after the New Testament model, insisting on a state-empowered hierarchy. Second, they developed doctrine that more closely resembled the traditions of Rome than the teachings of Christ. While they stood for principles that were rooted in biblical truth, their practice often didn't line up with their principles. Rather than correcting the false doctrine that prevailed, the Protestant Reformation merely convinced more lost people than they were saved. How different would the Christian world be today if reformers had identified the true church and surrendered fully to New Testament Christianity? Let me explain what we're saying by that second to last sentence there. That the reformers, in their effort to perpetuate or get back to the truth, get back to righteousness, because they didn't go all the way back to righteousness, still perpetuated false teachings. Therefore, convincing and really bringing condemnation on people that could have learned the truth and convincing people they were saved when in fact they weren't. Okay? Because salvation isn't a religion. Salvation doesn't come from a religion. It comes from the truth, from the scripture. And God teaches us about salvation. God gives salvation. Okay, now let's go on in our introduction. The author Mike Gass sums it up well. Certainly Protestantism was not as corrupt as its mother church, the Roman Catholicism, in the beginning. But as Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her children. Time has not justified... Time has not justified or vindicated the reformers. Truth has not been exalted, but it lies in more confusion. It added to the doctrinal mix. It would have been impossible for the reformers to understand the denominational confusion that would come as a result of their movement half a century ago. So consider this for a minute, please. That we'll note, when Jesus started the church, there was no divisions in doctrine. There was what we would consider Judaism. We would consider, mythology, like Zeus and the Greek gods. And then there was a competition, really, in that regards of chapter 17 of Acts between Paul and Mars Hill, where he preached that great sermon to the unknown God. And so there's not a lot of divisions in doctrine when the church started. But then we see that through the ages and through the centuries, that there has been breaks away from true doctrine. And it could still be separated by really just one step. You know, you have the Montanists who held the true doctrine, and then the break-off where the doctrine of baptismal regeneration took place. And then you have two. But notice where it was in the initial break-off to where this break took the church and religions as a whole today. Where we can look, and this, by the way, doesn't even touch or scratch the surface of what there is today, but this is what we're going to be dealing with in our studies. Okay, good morning.
Sorry.
That's okay. So in this staggering to see where it started to where it's become today. And by the way, when you look at all of these different religions, the reason why they're different religions is because they don't teach the same thing. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind. Let's look at our notes in number one. Until the Enlightenment, 1650 to 1780, all of Western Europe was dominated by the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. Honey, do you have a lot more that you need to carry in? Because we can help you. Two more things? Okay. Thank you, Miss Melissa. If you could help out, that'd be great. Okay, letter A. The resistance had brought not only new religions, but also ushered in a period of scientific discovery. Discoveries in physical science challenged some of the long-established teachings of Christendom. It seemed to contradict the Bible, and they usually only contradicted the medieval traditions of the church. I think that should be noted. These discoveries brought about a mindset of rationalism, the belief that truth can be based only upon reason, observation, and experiment. Okay, and we can understand what's going to come from this. As a matter of fact, we'll see in our notes. Letter E. Rationalism caused theological mindsets such as deism. Deism is a belief in an absentee God who created the natural universe, but then left things to run their own course. This idea was found mostly in England. Several founding fathers of the United States of America were, in fact, deists, most notably being Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Skepticism also came from this rationalistic theological mindset. Skepticism. A call for the complete revolution of all social, political, and religious order. The idea was founded mostly in France. This idea also resulted in the French Revolution. At the end of the 18th century, which was a violent reaction against the Jesuit-dominated monarchy and the Roman Catholic Church, which last week when we introduced the Jesuit society, we understood that probably there would be a revolution because of such a movement. And there we have the French Revolution, right? Okay. Liberalism, the removal of all superstitions in the Bible, claiming that it is merely a historical book and not acceptable to modern man. Okay. This idea was found mostly in Germany. German liberal theology and higher criticism brought about, notice the next things, evolution, modernism, and textual criticism, all of which challenge, deny, contradict, and seek to destroy the Word of God. So we see rationalism as really a theological mindset that came about. And, you know, we can see that the more, you know, I don't know if you've studied any of these that we've mentioned, even like evolution. These things are aimed at destroying the authority of the Scripture. How many young people today have been indoctrinated with this idea of evolution and now struggle with the concept of the truth of the Scripture or the flood of Noah's day? The professors at college, they scoff at that, don't they? They just laugh. You believe the Bible? They laugh at what we believe. And, you know, it's really a sad reality even in our country today. But it's sort of that mindset, I'll believe it when I see it, you know? And it's not good reasoning, but that's the mindset, okay? Okay, let's go to number two. Within the Church of England, which would be known as the Anglican Church in England, in the Episcopalian Church in America, these are synonymous, the same thing, there was a movement in the early 18th century toward Bible study, prayer, and cultivating an inner life. I really want you to pay attention to these things. Thanks. Sorry, Brother Eric, I meant to get you one of those. We might close those windows here, and just let's get through this point, and we'll close the windows. My feet are starting to get cold. Okay. I'm not sure what's worse, the smoke. I can't see the back row. Or the cold. I don't know. You know, we might just need to pray again. It seems like the devil just keeps throwing distractions this morning. So let's pray. Anyway, I didn't mean it to call her a devil. I'm just saying, you know how the devil works. And so let's pray. I feel like God has something for this morning. We'll pray, we'll close the windows, and we'll get busy, okay? Father, one more time, we need you. And God, please forgive us. We just are so fleshly and carnal in our nature. We need to hear from you. We need some confidence in the area of our heritage. Lord, we are Baptists, and we believe that there has always been a legitimate church, and we believe that we teach the truth just as you taught your disciples in that day when you came. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to gain this confidence as we step forward and move forward in our teaching and our doctrine and the power of your word, that you would bless this church. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Okay. Okay. All right, let's start with number two, and this is a very important point. Within the Church of England, which would be known as the Anglican Church in England, the Episcopalian Church in America, was a movement in the early 18th century toward Bible study, prayer, and cultivating in the inner life. One such group associated with this movement was known as the Puritan, or rather was known as the Puritanism. Well, the could probably be deleted. Which sought to purify the church of its popish and unscriptural practices. The Puritans were a heavy influence in the American colonies. So we can see the Puritans really being a break off of the Episcopalian church. We saw the establishment of the Episcopalian church as a break off of Romans Catholics. And I think it started right here with the Henry VIII, who decided that he was going to have his own church, which was basically a Catholic church, which established it a new doctrine that you could what? Does anybody remember? You could get divorced. It's basically Catholics with just a couple of new doctrines. So from within this movement, we saw that there was a break off, and which is what we're going to see in this right here. Okay, the Puritans would have come from that as well. Two notable men as associated with the movement were John and Charles Wesley, who were responsible for the evangelical revival of 1739. The Wesley brothers both attended Oxford and became clergymen of the Church of England, also the Episcopalian Church. Both brothers entered their adult lives unsaved and conscious of a spiritual void in their lives. They knew that something wasn't right. In other words, their religion wasn't getting it done. They still had that void. Something. Okay, so I have religion. I have sort of a mask or something that acts as salvation in Christ, but I'm still feeling very empty. And that's what, maybe if we could relate with them, that's how we would. While at Oxford, the Wesley brothers adopted a doctrinal position that is very important to the understanding of evangelicalism in America. In the early 17th century, a man in Holland arose on the scene named Jacobus Arminius. After years of ministry, he studied at Geneva under Beza, Calvin's hand-picked successor. His beliefs, however, soon fell to contention with Calvinism, and this being the biggest one. The biggest point of contention was the doctrine that later became known as Arminianism. This is the belief that someone, after receiving Christ as his Savior, can lose that salvation by willful acts of sin. In other words, salvation is a result of personal merit or works, as opposed to grace and grace alone. Okay? As the scripture teaches in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul speaks also of the church falling from grace, and let's just understand that he's not talking about falling from salvation. He's talking about what the Gentiles, or rather what the Jews did in Galatia. They had fallen from the grace principle and now were established in their doctrine by the Judaizers that you gain salvation not just by Christ but also the works of the law. It's called Judaistic theology. It's where you have Jesus, but you have to keep the law too if you want to be saved. Well, this isn't a new doctrine, okay? It's something Paul dealt with in Galatia. So when he says you can fall from grace, he's speaking of the grace principle. Context helps that understanding, okay? Context of Galatians helps understand that. We don't have time to go there, but if you have questions about that, let me know. Okay, number 5. Jacobus Arminius died before he could make an impact in Christendom, but his disciples were later found at Cambridge and Oxford. While at Oxford, the Wesley brothers were greatly affected by Arminianism. While Charles was at Oxford, he and two other students formed a society for the purpose of prayer, study, good works, and jail visitation. They were nicknamed by their detractors, as the Holy Club, the Godly Club, the Bible Moths. That's the name they were given. When John was recalled to Oxford in 1729, he joined the club and became its leader. These Bible studies began to spill over to the population, and soon became a very popular movement within the Church of England. At first, the movement was known as the Union Society, but eventually became known as the Methodist because of its methodological and strict observance of religion, especially holiness. Okay? The Wesley brothers traveled to America to minister among the Native Americans in 1735. Charles left within a few short months, and 2 years later, John was asked to leave the mission because he too was not equipped for the task. John Wesley later acknowledged his spiritual emptiness and the fact that he was ill-prepared for the ministry. He said, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? During his initial trip to America, a great storm arose that threatened the ship. Watch this testimony. And John Wesley trembled at the thought that what would happen if he lost his life. Concerned, if you didn't know for sure if you were saved, heavens, wouldn't that be a terrible time? During the storm, he saw a group of Christians gathered together singing. After the storm, he approached this small group and found that they were Anabaptists, a group from Moravia. He asked where they found such a confidence during the storm, and their pastor, Peter Bowler, explained that their confidence lay in a personal relationship with Christ. They were secure in that knowledge, whether they lived or died. This was something that Wesley had never heard or understood in his own church. When Wesley returned to England, he began attending the meetings of a Moravian society in London. During one of these meetings, he received Christ as his personal Savior, May 29th, 1738. In that moment, according to Methodist J.M. Buckley, Evangelical Methodism was born. Wesley's first society of converts was brought together under a Moravian congregation of Fetter Lane. Now, let's remember, Moravian would associate or be considered Anabaptist, okay? So he heard the truth of the gospel, received salvation in what we would say a modern-day Baptist church, okay? And so let's take a look at our notes again. Where were we? Number three, where Wesley First Society of Converts was brought together under a Moravian congregation in Fetter Lane, London, but was later removed because of certain doctrinal differences between Wesley and the Moravians. The first official Methodist society was then organized in London in 1740. Even after being heavily influenced and even received Christ in an Anabaptist church, Wesley still held to some false doctrines. He was still convinced that the Church of England was the true church and that it was replaced, and that it replaced the apostate Catholic Church. He still held to baptismal regeneration. In his notes, Wesley's notes, Acts 22:16 means, this would be his interpretation, baptism administered to real penitents, penitents would be people who are humble, willing to repent, okay? Baptism administered to real penitents is both the means and the seal of pardon. So in other words, if you've been saved but you've not been baptized, which I don't even know how you could separate them anyway, but how you can say it this way, but you have to be baptized or you can't go to heaven. Because the baptism in water is what seals you, is what he's saying. Romans 6:3, he comments that in baptism we, through faith, are engrafted into Christ, and as we draw new spiritual life from this root through His Spirit. They still embrace the false doctrine of Arminianism. Okay? All right, we have one more note there. As will be discovered later, Methodism and Wesleyan theology would be the ancestry of several denominations. Some of this I already have marked out here. We're not going to talk about all of these today. However, next Sunday, we will be talking about the holiness movements that came out of Methodism. Okay, so you have Methodist movement that came out of the Episcopalian Church, and then we have, in the 20th century, the holiness movement that came out of the Methodist Church. Okay, we'll do that next week. Number three, the political and religious freedoms granted in America led to an anti-traditional sentiment. The new motto was "No creed but the Bible," which resulted in several new denominations as well as American cults. The Restorationist movement sought to recover pure apostolic Christianity. Let me read that again. The Restorationist movement sought to recover pure apostolic Christianity, yet another attempt to get all the way back to true doctrine, when it's already there. Okay. Barton Stone was an ordained Presbyterian minister who, after deep studies, doubted that some of the Presbyterian Church's beliefs were truly Bible-based. In 1803, Stone and others withdrew from the Kentucky Presbytery and formed the Springfield Presbytery. I think we are moving cattle upstairs. Amen. Okay, let's go on. Other smaller restorationist groups led by Elias Smith and O'Kelly joined Stone's movement. Thomas Campbell was a Presbyterian minister who also came to disagree with the teachings of the Presbyterian Church, including certain points of Calvinism and the administration of the Eucharist. The Presbyterian Synod suspended his credentials as he organized the Christian Association of Washington in Washington County, Pennsylvania. Not as a church. Now, be mindful, he started this study group, didn't call it a church. It would be an association of persons seeking to grow in faith in 1809. So in other words, we have an association. We have, I don't know of another name. Really just a church, we're going to find out. Like a Bible study. A great example. We would relate with that today. You know, if somebody says, you know, I don't like religions, and by the way, a whole religion came out of that. Not just this one. We're going to see a modern day religion that came from this. I don't like religions. So we're going to start our own religion. And we're going to call it not religion. Anyway. Okay. So anyway. Silliness. But the idea is we're going to break away because we don't believe this. We're going to have our Bible studies. And we're not going to call it church. But then it becomes religion. It becomes a church. Okay? And almost always it gains a big following because do you think that this makes things more complicated or simple? You think the religions makes people say, oh, you know, God is so good. He gives us all of these religions and then none of them believe the same. No, that makes it confusing. So people look at this and they laugh at us because they say, you know, how can you, if they all teach something different about God, how can any one of them say that they're right? You know, that I'm telling you, that's what people look at what we're doing and all these religions, and they sort of laugh at it as they teach in universities. I said a minute ago about evolution. You know, we need to understand that's a religion too. But, you know, this makes things a mess. And I'll just put a footnote to that, which we will be studying about the King James Bible. And you think about all the different transliterations of the English in the Bibles into just the English language. There's hundreds of translations of the English Bible. And if you have a Bible that's, you know, let's say the King James Bible, and then you have another Bible that's a different translation, but that means they don't say the same thing. How can we say they say the same thing when they don't say the same thing? They're different because they don't say the same thing. Understand? We have all these translations. It's like all these religions. It doesn't make things better. It makes it more confusing. And we will study that in future. But that's just sort of an example. Okay. Where are we here? We are we're in the Presbytery. Thomas Campbell, I think. I just get really excited and I get going here. Can somebody remind me?
On May 4th, 1811.
Thank you. On May 4th, 1811, the Christian Association reconstituted itself as a congregational governed church, so now it's a church, which became known as the Brush Run Church. Campbell worked with the Redstone Baptist Association between 1815 and 1824 as they shared practices of baptism by immersion and a congregational church government. These Baptists, however, considered their doctrinal differences intolerable when they learned of Campbell's stance on weekly communion and immersion for the remission of sins. Okay. Stone and Campbell agreed on several critical issues and merged, came together in 1832. The merger raised a question as to what to call the new movement. Both desired biblical, non-sectarian name. So Stone wanted to call it the Christian Church from the book of Acts, while Campbell insisted on calling it the Disciples of Christ Church. As a result, both names were used, causing confusion over the name ever since. So you think about the Christian church, and you're like, the Disciples of Christ church, and you're like, okay, which one is the both? Anyway, number four. Disagreement over subjects like church music and the approach to missionary work led to the separation of the movement into the Church of Christ and the Christian church, the Disciples of Christ. Same thing, 1906. Okay, so we have the Christian church who broke from the Presbyterian church, okay? Now, we remember the Presbyterian church came from the Reformed churches. And, wow, this gets confusing, doesn't it? Take a picture of this. I know this is probably really small for you to see. Let me see if I can get it a little bit closer. Does that help a little bit? So we have the Presbyterian church, and then the Christian church, Disciples of Christ, same thing. Broke from Presbyterian because they obviously disagreed with some things they're doing. The Church of Christ, which we understand, I think there's a Church of Christ church in town here somewhere, actually came from the Christian Disciples of Christ church in the 20th century. Okay, now, 1908 or whatever it said. So why did they do that? It was because of music. Let's see that in our notes. I'm sorry. I'm getting it figured out here. I want you to be able to see, though. Okay. That was number four. Disagreement over the subjects like music, church music, and the approach to missionary work led to a separation of the movement into the Church of Christ, the Christian Disciples of Christ, in 1906. For the Churches of Christ, any practice not present in the New Testament worship, which would be considered music, were not permissible in the church, such as the use of instruments. Anyway, I won't go there, but for the Christian churches, any practice not expressly forbidden could be considered. I mean, we have two extremes there, okay, where you have no music, you know, no musical instruments, and then over here, any musical instrument used anyway, as long as God doesn't directly say it's wrong. So we have almost like wild music over here, and none over here. Does that make sense? Okay. Letter B. Along with other mainstream denominations arising from anti-traditional sentiment, pseudo-Christian and non-Christian cults began to be seen in the 17th century as well. The following are some of the more notable Christian cults. Well, I wish we had time to really see some analytics of what these cults believe. We'll look at some things, but if you're interested in more, just let me know. First of all, Mormonism in 1820. Joseph Smith, now watch this. This is amazing. Joseph Smith claimed that God appeared to him to announce that all the Christian denominations were corrupt and that the true gospel and the true church would be restored by him. You know, that's almost like, it's almost like he is saying or claiming to be the Messiah. Like, I am, you know, the son or the one who would bring the gospel, the true truth, right? He claimed that he was visited by the angel Moroni, who...
I believe it.
You could mark one of those letters out. Anyway, sorry. I wasn't going to say that. Who showed him, I didn't know for sure if y'all would laugh at that or not. I couldn't help myself when I was studying this. He claimed that he was visited by the angel Moroni, who showed him where to find some buried golden tablets inscribed with the true gospel. Okay, this is really the truth. You can study this out. He claimed that he was visited by this angel Moroni, who showed him, I already read that. Let number three. Smith claimed that he translated the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics on the tablets, using special spectacles given to him by Moroni. Just let that kind of...
There's something not quite right there. He actually got it from a bazooka bubblegum wrapper. He had to order the stuff. But nonetheless, he did get them.
Yes, they finally came in the mail, and he was able to read the hieroglyphics. Right. So...
I want to
say something that
I mean, it is. It It is, and there's an area, you'll see various areas.
Yeah.
You'll see various areas in Missouri. You'll be driving along, and there'll be a sign there that basically indicates it's a Mormon holy site.
Yeah.
There's several of them.
Yeah.
I've seen, I think, two or three of them.
You know, I want you to know that.
That's why they have the big, I mean, you've seen the big temple in Kansas City. Have you seen that?
I have.
Is that the one on
435? Yes.
It's up on the northeast end.
Yep. You can't miss it. Yeah, I mean, you'll see it on the right. So.
Right. They opened it to the public for, I think, was it 6 months? They allowed the public to come in and see it, except for their Holy of Holies. They wouldn't let anybody in the Holy of Holies.
Mm-hmm. You know, though.
I'm serious.
Yeah, you can.
I'm serious. There was an area that they wouldn't allow anybody in. But anyway.
They don't even look like a wedding.
You know, this is going to connect to what I'm going to say in some of our concluding notes, but and in my message to come today. But Hollywood has gotten in with this confusion that it's so easy to see that Christendom today is totally confused. And Hollywood gravitates to this and exposes it in movies. And so now, whenever we teach the truth to the world hears the truth and they say, that's not true. Right? They say, I can't believe that. So, I mean, things like this, you know, I mean, this is like theatrics right here. It's silly. This translation became known as the Book of Mormon. The Church of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormon Church, was organized by Joseph Smith in 1830. Good morning. Now, number two under that, the Seventh-day Adventists. William Miller, 1782 to 1844, was a date-setting Baptist who claimed to have calculated the return of Christ. And you read it right. He was a Baptist. And he got messed up. Thought that he could calculate the return of Christ, which we've heard of since then, haven't we? Several times. Those who think they know when Jesus is coming back. He claimed that he was visited by the angel number two under the Seventh-day Adventist, I'm sorry. He determined that Christ would return sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. These people who believed Miller's idea of Adventism were known as the Millerites, and were found among most Protestant denomination and some Baptists. In October 1844, about 100,000 people sold everything they owned and gathered to wait the second coming, and nothing happened. We've heard of that since, haven't we? Yeah. Obviously, interest in Adventism fell considerably, and you might ask this question, which we'll answer, but if it all was ended then and he didn't come back, then why does it still exist today? Because you can drive and see a Seventh-day Adventist church, right? Here's why, number six. A small group of Millerites held to the sanctuary in Daniel 8:14 was heaven instead of earth, and that Christ did in fact come unto his heavenly sanctuary. So in other words, many held to on that date or somewhere in that year, he actually did come. There they claimed he began his investigative judgment, which was in the second phase of his earthly ministry. This group also advocated the observance of the Sabbath. Helen Harmon soon became the group's leader and prophetess. Harmon's writings are accepted as inspired by Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses. Restorationist minister Charles Taze Russell, 1852-1916, began a Bible study in 1870 in Allegheny, near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with six members, which continued for 5 years. Pastor Russell's Pastor Russell attracted large crowds with his teachings, which included soul sleep, that your soul stays on earth until the resurrection as a sleep-like, in a sleep-like state, denial of a literal hell, annihilation of the wicked dead, Christ's return would be invisible. In 1879, Russell founded the and published Zion's Watchtower. Russell died in 1916, and Joseph Rutherford was elected his successor in 1917. In 1918, Rutherford published that the tribulation period began in November 1914. In 1931, Rutherford announced that the 144,000 witnesses had been fulfilled, or rather filled up, and introduced a new name for the organization, Jehovah's Witnesses. Rutherford died in 1942 and succeeded by Nathan Knorr, 1905-1977. And the Jehovah's Witnesses headquarters were moved to Brooklyn, New York in 1956. The New World Translation was published in 1961. Next week, we'll see the Wesleyan Holiness Movement, how Anabaptists moved from England to America. So in other words, what we're going to see next time in detail is the Church of the Nazarene, the Pentecostal churches, Church of God, Assembly of God, okay? And which would be considered Wesleyan theology and is a part of the Methodist Church. All of these are a break off of the Methodist Church.
But the funny thing is the Methodist Church is so different from them, though. Because yeah. I obviously came from a Nazarene background, and that's completely different.
Mm-hmm.
They break off, it's like, how in the world?
There'll be similarities.
Everything is just completely different from how. From
yeah, right. Well, every single one of these are going to be vastly different from each other. There isn't. I mean, you're not going to go into one and find that it's just like another religion. Mm-hmm.
There'll be similarities.
Like, for instance, the Lutheran Church, which is here, mm-hmm. who was a break off of, during the Reformation, a break from the Catholic Church. You could go to a Lutheran church. As a matter of fact, there's a person who's been coming to our church who Lutheran, grew up Lutheran, and standing in the driveway the other day, he and I were talking, and he said, you know, when I visited here, I thought that this church would be, you know, wouldn't be a lot different than my church, where he grew up at the Lutheran church. And then he said, it's a lot different. And I said, yeah, I would guess that. And I've never been in a Lutheran church service, but my guess is we're a lot different, okay, in a lot of ways.
It smells like coffee.
What's that? It
smells like coffee.
It smells like coffee.
Mm-hmm.
There's always coffee in a Lutheran church.
Oh, okay.
I just thought I'd note that.
Thank you. Yeah, so there is a similarity there. No. What we have is, differences in all of them. He said, though, here's what he said when we were talking about this. He said, first of all, he said, I don't know why. You know, and he's interested in knowing why we are so different than what he grew up as. So that's a blessing. I'm asking God to work in his heart so he and I can talk. I'd like to show him, you know, at least share with him what the scripture says. Number two, he said, can you explain to me why? And then he quoted to me the Lutheran Creed, which is quoted in all of their services. Within the Lutheran Creed is the quotation of some terminology that would actually call the Catholic Church the true church. And he's confused. He says, all of my life I've quoted that creed and I say this little ditty about the Catholic Church. And he says, but we're Lutherans. Why do we say this when we're Lutherans? And I'd never heard this creed that he quoted, but I would understand, as we all would, that would create some confusion. But then at the same time, it also points to the fact that we have similarities there too.
Well, a lot of things are so regimented. Like, I went to a funeral with someone who went to the Church of Christ. And it was very regimented. It was very much like they had, it was whacking me out. Because even the prayers were just, they were reading it.
Mm-hmm.
Right from it, they were just reading it. And I was sitting there, and I was elbowing my 90-year-old grandma. I'm like,
yeah, right.
That's not how you pray. It says don't pray like that.
Yeah.
And it was freaking me out.
Sure. So here's what you have. You have people who would be involved with something that would do that. That would be very regimented, and they would say what you just said. They would say something's not right about this. But instead of instead of seeing, you know, if there's a church that's always been there that did it biblically, instead they created something that they thought would be biblical. And instead of going all the way back to truth, what was really, you know, a biblical church, they would just make the changes that they were uncomfortable with, but keep the things they were comfortable with, and you have a brand new religion. I do want to say a couple more things in our notes. We talked about the Seventh-day Adventists. They actually were a break from Baptists, which is really, really interesting, but and which was started with the man who said, Jesus is coming back, and then those that believe that he did.
I'd like to raise a counter-argument to that.
Okay.
Before you can be a Baptist, you need to be saved.
Right.
That man wasn't saved.
That's a good point.
In Matthew 11:19, or in the first part of the lesson, it says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then Christ says this, but wisdom is justified over children. So wisdom doesn't give birth to what? Confusion.
Right.
Talk about how all this is so confusing. You know what gives birth to confusion?
The devil.
The devil.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that each of these is just an example of the devil.
Absolutely.
Children.
Mm-hmm.
So Seventh-day Adventist, what's another example? I mean, and each of these, you'll have splinter groups off from each of these. Ever heard of the Branch Davidians? Mm-hmm. They came from Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay. Great.
So it's just father bearing children.
Exactly. You know, and the confusion, it's astounding. It parallels with what's happened in translations of the Bible, which we will do, I promise, we'll talk about. And you're going to love that lesson too. I know you will. But there's so many. There's so many. There's no way we could chart all the different, you know, branches and breaks from religions today. But I think this does the job, at least it does in my heart. It's gave me confidence. Some of these I had no idea where they came from before we started this study. And so, myself. And so, this helps us to know that God didn't do this, okay? God did not do this. And whenever he said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church that he started, this is not what he's talking about, okay? And I think that Brother Dreher makes a valid and great point that I think the devil is a lot in control of this, and he uses people that have good intent but don't go, you know, don't approach it with the right. Don't do it right. Yes.
There's one other aspect of that argument. You know, just because somebody sees me come walking out of the mall, that doesn't mean I started the mall. It doesn't mean I own the mall. You know, that doesn't mean anything. Just because you saw me come walking out of the mall. Just
right.
Because you see somebody come walking out of church, that doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're a member. It doesn't mean anything. They came walking out of church.
Uh-huh.
Just because you see them sitting in a pew, the same thing.
Right.
And so there's, you know, the Bible says that Christ says that, you know, he's going to allow, in his grace, he's going to allow the tares to come up with the wheat.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of tares that come up with the wheat.
Uh-huh. I agree with that.
That's God's grace. That's
uh-huh. Yeah.
So they eventually, but when they're little, the untrained eye may think they look alike. But a farmer knows the difference. A farmer knows the difference between what that wheat looks like when it first comes up versus what the wheat looks like.
Mm-hmm.
People don't know the Bible. They don't know the difference. But eventually, any idiot, a retard, can figure out, okay, that's not wheat.
Mm-hmm. Well, in the
they
end...
They eventually show themselves. They eventually show what they are. He eventually showed himself.
In the end, God's going to do it. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I think it's eye-opening to see where all of these, you know, came from. And so you can pinpoint, you know, whenever you see these particular religion, you can drive down the road. I've already been doing it. I've been driving down the road and I'll see a church on the side and I know where that came from. I'm not with a critical, I'm telling you, I'm not with a critical attitude. I'm as best I can. It's just interesting for me to see where these things came from. Okay? And it's not just interest, like as in from an intellectual standpoint. It's empowering to know, you know, we stand for something that's been around since Christ. From a historical standpoint, we can say that.
The Bible says to study to show yourself approved of works, and it needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that also pertains to all these religions. What you're doing right now is giving people the ability to divide the word of truth to understand the Bible better, mm-hmm. to understand where we came from better, but also to understand where all these other people come from and what they might be thinking, what they understand the Bible to say. Because if you don't understand what they think the Bible says, it's hard to have a counter argument. It's hard to sit down with a guy that's from Church of Christ and have a counter argument. There was a guy that I talked to for several years, and because I knew kind of where he would be coming from, I could have counter arguments ready.
Right.
Because they're going to come up. It's just a matter of time. Because he was also an ordained Church of Christ pastor. So he's going to have to say something at some point. And when he did, I just gave him both barrels and said, well, let's get the scripture out and let's see what the scripture says.
Yes. Yeah.
And then it's kind of hard because then he has to back up and punt. Like,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. We just.
But you may better go back and study that a little bit more.
You know, God is good to give us the Word of God. Aren't you glad for the Scripture? Straightens all that out. Let's have prayer. And if you have any questions, just let me know. Apologize for my stuttering today. You get to reading all this stuff, and then the words start going upside down on you. So I don't know why it does that to me sometimes, but let's have prayer. Father, we pray your blessings help us to trust you, to move forward with confidence that we're doing what you want us to do with the right spirit. We're not better than any person in this world, and we know that. But it is a blessing to know that we have your truth, and that it's our desire to move forward with confidence. I pray for our church, God, that you'll help us to be a lighthouse in this community. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.